Hey, all right, good morning. Good morning. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. Amen. Just before we start here, you know what to expect, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Handouts by the door, you know that. You're all experts. But also, there's a packet for you, just like with First Clement. It says, the Epistle to Diognetus, which is the class. So it oughta. That's, of course, for you to take with you and keep. I don't have it in a fancy, colorful folder like I did with Clement. Well, here's the thing. We're not doing this for 16 weeks like we did with Clement. And this is only 12 pages. So it is what it is. But this is what we'll be looking at over the next, this is 8 weeks, that's including today, so 7 weeks after today. And it's just this short little epistle, but it's really, this is a fascinating epistle. And fun fact for you, in case you thought you had never heard of it before, you're wrong. How do I know that you're wrong? Because I do the margin comments. And I know it's been in there. So you've read it, at least parts of it, even if you never actually knew what you were reading, and even if you never remember reading it. There is a very famous chapter, I think it's chapter 5, where he basically says, this is what a Christian looks like. And it's this big, long description about what Christians look like and how they act and how they behave to each other. And that has run definitely in the margin comments before. But now you're getting the full experience of the Epistle to Diognetus, which still is pretty, it's not very well known. I mean, it's not like the Didache or anything. Okay, I was waiting for a groan from somebody. You didn't let me down. So today, I'm going to do two things with you. The first is I just kind of want to give you a bit of an introduction to what this epistle actually is, who are all of the players involved, why it was written to begin with. We'll talk a little bit about its genre. That's going to matter, the genre of the epistle. And then we're going to look just at the first chapter today, because the first chapter is basically the introduction of the work. So, the first question is the obvious one. What in the hey-ho is the Epistle to Diognetus? And that's a good question, again, because it's not very well known. And there are some smaller epistles like it that I'll actually talk about in a little bit that are equally as good in the same genre, but nobody knows what they are. Like the Apology of Athenagoras. Of course, you all know the Apology of Athenagoras, don't you? Or the Apology of Aristides of Athens. Of course, that good old classic. So there's a whole collection of these real small little epistles that nobody knows about, nobody reads, because they don't know that they should. And the Epistle to Diognetus is just one of those. It's good enough that the church still holds on to it, but small enough that it flies under the radar. Now, this is exactly what you would expect it to be from the title. There's no secrets here. What is it? It is the epistle to a guy named Diognetus. We'll talk about who wrote it in a minute. It's just a short little letter. The purpose of the letter, though, is very important. The Epistle to Diognetus is short and sweet. It's concise. It doesn't waste space. It doesn't waste language. This was a problem I had after I graduated from the seminary the first time, and then I worked on my second degree, and I wrote a master's thesis for that. And my thesis advisor is a man that I love and respect. But I chose him on purpose for two reasons. One, because he was one of the guys that knew the most about what I was writing on. So that's the smart choice. And two, because he was the toughest grader and the harshest and meanest critic. Because I'm a glutton for pain. And in fact, that whole year, every time I would turn in a chapter, he would hand it back to me within 2 days. So, I mean, he read those things so fast. And he would say, oh, you know, this is pretty good. I just have a few comments. And I would think, oh, just a few comments? Boy, okay, I did a really good job. And then I would look at it, and there was more red on the page than there was white. And I thought, this is just a few. In fact, it was almost like having an abusive father. The only thing I wanted in the whole world was for him just to say, I'm proud of you and you did a good job, and he never did. It was always, well, I think you could do a little bit better. I've got some comments. Why don't you do this again, but better this time? It was all like that. Until graduation, after the service. And then he said, well, you did a lot of good work. I'm proud of you. And I thought, oh my goodness. This is all I wanted. But he said to me, he said, I bet you read a lot of literature, don't you? And I said, why, yes, I do. And he said, I can tell. Your language is too flowery. You need to work on your economy of language. You write too many words. You say things in more words than what you could. You could take this 10-word sentence and you could do it in 3. I want you to start doing that. Take everything beautiful out of it and just write. Okay. Well, that's what Diognetus is like. Economy of language. It doesn't have to be flowery. I'm here to make a point. And in fact, as you'll see, he's making arguments. So he's not a literary fella. But he's a very smart fella. And the reason why he's writing is because whoever Diognetus is, we'll look at that in a minute too, he's curious about Christianity. But he's not curious because he says, boy, that's so beautiful. Or boy, I heard a sermon and it knocked me off my socks and I want to learn more. None of that is why he's curious. And to tell you why he's curious, I have to tell you another story. When I first met this congregation, I was at the end of my last year at the seminary. And there was a group of seminarians that all took the campus van, and we drove here. It was when Josh Ralston was the vicar. And we stayed in the blue house with Ralston. And St. John paid for all of our meals. And Pastor Bruzek gave up his entire weekend to teach us the whole catechumenate in a weekend. The crashest of crash courses. And his kids were in town. I still remember that because he told Ralston to go take us out somewhere nice to eat and he took us to Burger Social and we walked up the stairs and Bruzek was sitting there with all of his kids and he gave Ralston a look like, what the hell, man? But I still remember it for a lot of reasons, but here is one of the reasons. We came to church on Sunday morning, we came to Mass, we hung around and we came to Bible class. And that was before the room looked like this. It still looked like the funeral home parlor. And we sat at a round table right there. That's where Concordia could sit. Yep, things don't really change. And I remember that Pastor Bruzek began Bible class like this. Well, you probably noticed this group of young men sitting here. Don't worry, they're not escaped from the penitentiary. They're from the seminary. And they're here because they heard that you are a special kind of weird. And they wanted to learn how to be a special kind of weird just like you. I remember that. Because of a special kind of weird. And if you really think about it, for as beautiful and wonderful and fabulous as St. John is, Perhaps the best way to describe it is a special kind of weird. Now, why the story? Because I want to make sure you're awake. I'm just kidding. Why the story? Because the curiosity of Diognetus is Christians are weird. But they're not weird like anybody else. Christians are a special kind of weird. And I want to know more about that special kind of weird. What are they all about? That's why the epistle is written. Because a guy wants to learn how to be a special kind of weird. Things really don't change. What is weird about Christians? Well, think about these first few centuries. Are Christians wildly popular? Are they wildly loved and adored? Are they held up as virtuous people? They're not. They're mocked and ridiculed as being creepy and weird. They're thrown to the lions. They're lit on fire. They're chopped up into little bits. Why? Well, we don't understand them. How do we know we don't understand them? There's historical records of Roman governors writing to the emperor saying, hey, we don't understand these Christians, but don't worry, we caught a bunch of them and we're torturing them to get some answers for you. And when we find out what they're all about, we'll let you know. And then they write and they say, we don't understand these people, they're weird, we tortured them until they died. And they, you know what they still said? All they said was, yeah, we just love each other and we get together and worship Jesus. What's going on with these people? And Diognetus says, they are pretty weird, aren't they? But not weird like anybody else. I want to learn more about this special kind of weird. So I have a few passages here from Scripture that we can look at to help you understand in a theological way what a special kind of weird actually is. So first from Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to the world. You are the black sheep of the world's family because you're not like them. And that's okay. Ephesians 4. This I say, I know you're kind of Ephesians experts now. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as, whoops, I left a note in there, as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Now, this is an extraordinarily important passage for Diognetus. Think about the title of this class, That Glorious Knowledge. The big theme that you will see as we read through Diognetus is knowledge. You think you know something. You think you're smart. And because you think you know something, and because you think you're smart, you're dumb. You have no knowledge. But Christ is true knowledge. And if you have Christ, you have the true truth and the true knowledge. And if you don't have Christ and you want to be smart and lean on your own understanding, somebody wrote that, then you're walking in futility. You're just a blind person that says he's the best of the blind people. I see the best. You all follow me. And you just walk around in circles in the dirt. That's what Paul says. Don't be like the rest of them. Scales have fallen out of your eyes. Now you can see. And you can see to look at Jesus and follow where he goes and to be like him. And you can see to look back at all the blind people walking in a circle and say to yourself, I don't know if I want to do that anymore. But of course, if you don't do that, then they say, hey, wait a minute, what's the matter with you? You don't want to be like us? There's a great quote from, I think it's Basil, St. Basil the Great. He says, there will come a day when the world will have gone mad, and they will look at you who are not mad, and they will say, they are not like us. They are mad. I love that quote. Special kind of weird. From Philippians, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Who is the source of all those things? Now, I'm not going to say you can't find virtue or beauty around in the world. I'd be a liar if I told you that. And I'll prove it to you from my perspective. I am a musician. And there are some pieces of music that I cannot listen to without weeping. Every single time. And it never gets old. The last little soprano solo in the Mozart Coronation Vespers. My goodness. Especially if you're listening to the recording with Emma Kirkby in the Academy of Ancient Music. Oh, man. I mean, time stands still. Or the second movement of Strauss's second horn concerto. That's the one where he grew up a little bit. It's better than the first one. Holy smokes. And it's beautiful. But it doesn't come from the church. But all truth is God's truth. All beauty is God's beauty because he's the source of it all. So if you're going to live your life apart from God, I mean, what do you have? It was Pope Benedict who said, never trust a theologian who doesn't love art, music, and poetry. Why? Because God is in and is the source of all art, music, and poetry, and if he doesn't like those things, he doesn't like God, and then you can't trust him as a theologian. Isn't that great? I mean, it's sort of, you know, it's a hard thing to hear if you're someone who doesn't love art, music, or poetry as a theologian. Think on these things. But it's different from what the world all by itself will try to make. Deuteronomy 18. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, oh, that's right, I forgot I put this in. This is so great. Past me, I'm very proud of you. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. To put it in the common English, don't be like them. They're going to think you're weird. Let them think you're weird. Don't be like them. That's going to be bad for you. Now, this is why I'm so happy that I remembered to do this. Right? Because here's Joshua 23, again. Be courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Who else is going to keep and do what's written in the book of the law of Moses? Nobody, only you. Lest you turn aside from it to the right or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, everybody else, these who remain among you. You stay this way. They are all going to go their own ways. You don't follow them. You're going to be a special kind of weird to them. And that's good. It's good for you because it keeps you safe, and it's good for them because then they see that there's something different. Now, here's the fun part. What happens to Israel? 1 Samuel chapter 8. Nevertheless, despite the warnings of the Lord, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." What's the argument? "Well, they have a king. Why can't we have a king?" "Because you're not like them." "But we want to be like them." "That's not good for you, but we want it." "Here's what's going to happen. It's going to be really bad for you. I'm going to tell you everything that's going to happen to you. All of this bad stuff's going to happen to you. Don't do that." "We don't care. We want it." "Fine, have it." And then they say, "Hey, all this bad stuff's happening to us. Why is this happening to us?" "Because you wanted to be like everybody else." There is some dark comedy in the Bible. We want a king. Why? Because everyone else has a king. We're the only ones who have a judge instead of a king. And they all think we're weird. And of course the Lord says, "Well, they should. You are weird. But you're a special kind of weird. That's the good kind." So, Diognetus. Who was this fella? Nobody knows. That's the beauty of it. Who is he? I don't know. Some guy. Some guy named Diognetus. That's all. That's all we can say concretely, I should say. There's tons of theories. I mean, you got to get a PhD somehow, right? Got to write your dissertation on something. Who's Diognetus? You wouldn't believe how many books I've pawed through trying to find out who Diognetus is. And reading all these theories, most of them are just really silly. 300 pages of silliness. But, you know. So.
Yes, and what?
Yes.
Is this? I mean, is it dated very early or 300s or?
Yes, excellent question. The dating. I think this is sometime in the second century, is my guess. Sometime in the second century. So pretty, it's a pretty early document. But not quite, and it's not one of the apostolic fathers. That is, the disciples, the immediate disciples of the apostles who then write their own books, like Ignatius and Polycarp and the Didache, things like those types of books. Hermas, that's a super fun book. We'll read that sometime. Shepherd of Hermas.
The disciples were still living when those were written?
The disciples were, many of them still living when those works were written, when some of them were written, not all of them.
Oh, okay.
But all of the apostolic, the works of the apostolic fathers are the immediate disciples of the apostles of Jesus.
Okay.
People who studied with them and then went and wrote their own books. This is probably somebody who studied from one of the apostolic fathers, or somebody who was in a church that was pastored by somebody who studied under one of the apostolic fathers. Something like that. So they still, these things are still at the back of their head, and they know these things, but this is not something that's considered as authoritative as, say, First Clement. So there is an interesting theory about who Diognetus is, and this is about the only one I could possibly get behind from what I read. I just don't think many of them are believable. So many of them have to kind of stretch to figure. First of all, let me back up and preface all of this by saying people can have whatever theory they want to have. And they can, if you want to write a book about who Diognetus was and you have a great theory, great. It's interesting. If you like reading the minutiae of church history, which you have to be a special kind of weird to like. But it doesn't actually matter who wrote it, who it was written to. That doesn't actually matter. It's not useful information. It doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't change what the text says. It's mostly just trivia. Although this is not a piece of trivia that you'll probably see on Jeopardy or at the bar. So, that being said, there's a lot of theories. I just don't think personally many of them have much water. This is the one theory I think might have some water, even after I say it doesn't really matter. There was a politician in Smyrna, which would be an appropriate region, and his name was Diognetus. There were actually two. Here's how we know that. Oh yeah, and here's one reason why we think maybe this is second century. Because there's an inscription that says, Diognetus, son of Apollonius, son of Diognetus, Archon. So there was some politician named Diognetus, and then he had a grandson named Diognetus. So one of those two Diognetuses, one of them could possibly be the one this is written to. And that would kind of make sense. A Roman politician in an area where the church is blooming looks around and says, what is going on here? And they write him back and say, oh, here's what's going on here. Thanks for asking. Thanks for asking a question instead of beating us up. That's generally a better way to get an answer. When we read the text, you'll see this, that they also give a superlative title to him, which is Kratistos, the most excellent one. O you most excellent Diognetus. Now, you don't call your next door neighbor Kratistos. Ah, most excellent Bill, may I borrow thine hedge clippers, please? He probably will never talk to you again. So, to call him then most excellent is good evidence that, hey, maybe it is this politician, somebody in power. Now, here's a fun fact. I have this just in red. This is one reason why it doesn't matter, okay? Why? Because Diognetus means God-born. Dios gnetos. One who's born of God. So it could be that there really isn't anybody named Diognetus at all, and it's a title, not a name. Could be. So that's why it doesn't matter if he is a fella named Diognetus who was a Roman senator. It's sort of like this. In Luke's gospel, right at the very beginning, the former account I made to you, O Theophilus. Is he writing to a fella named Theophilus? Or, because Theophilus means God lover, lover of God, is he writing to some unnamed Christian? Well, that's a bad question, because it forces you to make a choice. Why can't it be both? Maybe. Why can we not also say, you are Theophilus? You love God, don't you? Then the gospel's written for you. There's always a place for you. It's not like you're reading the Boxcar Children and imagining that you're in there with them, putting your food in the stream. Wouldn't that be fun? I mean, what kid read the Boxcar Children and didn't kind of wish that they could do that too? That's not the way we read the Gospels. We don't read it thinking to ourselves, wouldn't it be cool if I could be a part of that story? You are a part of that story, and you're invited into it. Now, Diognetus. Maybe it's a real fella named Diognetus who was a senator. Maybe not. Maybe it's just some guy, and they call him God-born. because he's interested in Jesus. Maybe two, this is an invitation to every other Christian who reads this, wanting to learn a little bit more about what special kind of weird you are, you who are God-born. See why it doesn't actually matter? You're going to get everything out of it anyway. Now, whoever Diognetus is has apparently asked three questions. And this letter is going to answer three questions. The first one is this. Who is this God that the Christians trust in? I've never heard of him. I know Venus and I know Mars. But I've never heard of this one. Who is it? And then kind of the sub-questions here. So who is this God? But also I kind of want to know, how do you worship this God? And what do you call that worship? Because you're not like any other people who worship that I've ever seen before. What is this? And how is the way you worship different than the way that the Jews worship or the way that the pagans worship? Because this is what you need to understand. There's really only three groups here. There's the pagans, the Roman pagans with the pantheon. That's the biggest group. Then you have the Jews. And then you have now this growing group of Christians who are kind of the newcomers to that party. But there isn't anything. It's not like the Romans are saying, yeah, we understand those Methodists. What we don't understand are you Baptists. What's your deal, Baptists? It's not that at all. The second question is, what do you guys think of each other? You say you have an affection for one another. I don't know what that means. What kind of an affection? This is important, for one reason, because Christians were often killed on charges of incest. Why incest? The other charge was cannibalism. Cannibalism makes sense. If they say we're eating flesh and drinking blood, the Romans who don't understand that say, what in the world? But then they torture the Christians and they say, what kind of flesh? What kind of blood? Oh, flesh and blood of our God. What does it look like? Bread and wine. What's going on? But incest. Why? Because they all call each other brothers and sisters. And yet some of them are getting married and they're having kids. What's going on here? Are they really brothers and sisters? This is crazy. So Diognetus says, what is going on with you? What kind of affection is this? Is it incest? Is it not incest? You're not actually brothers and sisters. Why do you call yourselves brothers and sisters? What's going on? And the last question is perhaps the best one, I think. Why has Christianity just now come about? If your God really is so great, and if your worship really is so true, and if everything is so good, why haven't you been around before? If it's so special, why didn't it come earlier? Why wasn't it from the very beginning? Because it looks to me like you're just Reformed Jews. What's so special about you? I remember, so the Fort Wayne Seminary, I think I've told you this, they have this program in the summer called Christ Academy, where it used to be just for high school boys, and now they've opened it up to girls too. There's Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy, high school boys and girls. And you go and you'd spend 2 weeks there and you take classes at the seminary and you go to all the chapel services throughout every day. And the classes are tailored just for the kids. We get special professors in to teach special classes that are things they would be interested in. It's pretty fun. Now, my brother went to that. And when my brother was there, they had a professor come in and teach a class on apologetics. All of this ties in. Apologetics is the discipline of theology where you learn how to defend Christianity. So anytime you watch a debate between, like, Christopher Hitchens, I think Hitchens is the name. You maybe know that name. He was a very militantly and very aggressive anti-Christian who rose to fame because he was extraordinarily good at debate. And he would bring these Christians in to debate him, and he would wipe the floor with them, and he made all the Christians look like dummies. Until he met smart Christians, and then it was different. Apparently he was a really nice guy when he wasn't debating people, though. But anyway, so that whole me getting up on a stage and debating about the merits of Christianity or the truth of Christianity against accusations, that's apologetics. So my brother was taking this class, and he said it was super fun. And they took a field trip. They went around and they spent an entire day. They went to a mosque. They went to a Hindu temple. And they went to a Baha'i temple. Don't ask me, I know of Baha'i. I don't actually really know anything else about them. So they were polite about it. They weren't going to argue. They were going because they wanted to hear these people explain their faith to them and look at the architecture and the art, and then they were going to go back and then the next day talk about it all in class, which I think is the best approach. You don't want to go to somebody else's house and start being antagonistic. That's just poor form. But they went to the Baha'i temple, and it was this young girl, and she put in a DVD, and it was like a promo video for the Baha'i. And they kept going, "Now is the time! Now is the time! Come be Baha'i! Now is the time!" And it was all about now, now. And my brother raised his hand. She said, "Any questions?" My brother raised his hand. And he said, "Yeah, I just have one question. How come now is the time? What about now?" And I guess nobody had ever asked the question before, because she actually could not answer the question. I don't know. It's just what the movie says. Right? So I'm reading this, and this is what I think of. Why is now the time? And of course, we'll get into this later, but the short answer is, listen, Christians aren't actually new. Everything has been building to this, because everything has been building to Jesus. It's not that now is just the time where we decide, "Oh, man, we gotta go, let's go, Christians, let's go." It's all of creation and time and space and the cosmos have been funneled into the moment of Jesus coming, and now we're living in the wake of Jesus having come. And when Jesus comes and Jesus makes waves and Jesus has a wake, it reshapes the landscape of the world around him. Now, who writes this? Again, is it really a guy named Mathetes? Who knows? Maybe, maybe not. Who cares? In this epistle, he calls himself Mathetes one time. But here's the problem. It could be that that's his actual name. But it could also be that Mathetes is exactly what the word means, which is a disciple. It could be, "Hey, I'm writing to you who wishes to be God-born from me, a disciple born of God." It's as easy as that. So, you know, it doesn't actually matter, which is why "from Mathetes" gets put into parentheses, because the actual title of this is just "To Diognetus." The title is him saying, "Dear Diognetus." You know, when you start typing a Word document and you hit save and then it tries to save it as whatever the first words you wrote were, that's this. And he describes himself as being a disciple of the apostles. Now, this is the big question. We know, generally speaking, kind of a broad range of dates when this could have been written. So is it actually that he's a disciple of the apostles, as in a student of John. Maybe the way he talks sounds an awful lot like the Apostle John. So some people think, oh, maybe this is Polycarp. But he's just calling himself, I'm just a humble disciple. Yeah, he's the bishop. Ah, but even the bishop is just a disciple. Maybe. But it's also possible that by saying that I am a disciple of the apostles, he means it generally in the same way that you mean it generally when you say one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You say, every time you come to church and say the creed, oh, I'm a disciple of the apostles. Why? Because I'm living in the teaching of the apostles. I'm living in the teaching of apostolic doctrine. So I'm a disciple of the apostles. So it could be that too. That's, I think, what I lean more towards. That he is claiming apostolic heritage. Where does my faith come from? Where do all of my ideas come from? Well, I didn't make them up. It comes from the teaching of the apostles. And they're believable guys because, you know, they followed Jesus around and they wrote down all the things he said. That's kind of a big deal. People have been followed for less than that. So we're going to call him, I have a little disclaimer in here, we're just going to call the author Methodes, if I need to say, because I'd rather give a name than just say, the author indicates, because that's boring. So we say, oh yeah, we'll call him Methodes, because he calls himself Methodes. Who is Methodes? He's a disciple, some guy, writing to Diognetus. Who's Diognetus? Some guy. It's the content that matters. The characters, they're less important. It's like asking, hey, who preached on Sunday? Who cares? What matters is what I heard. By the way, Pastor Mummy's preaching on Sunday, so.
I have a question.
Oh, yes.
And this has gone back. So because this guy was nobody, and he wasn't technically a Christian, what was it that made us become aware of these letters and start looking at them?
Good question. Why should we look at these letters if it was kind of a nobody to a nobody? Well, there's two answers. I have a snarky answer, which is it's a nice snark. It's not a grumpy snark. The nice snarky answer is, why do we care? Because our mother told them they're important, and she saved them for us to read. And she doesn't save garbage for us to read, so if she said we should read them, we just say, oh, okay, we should read them. The church doesn't preserve junk. So things that the church takes the time to, like letters like this that she has to take the time to hand copy out through thousands and thousands of years, she doesn't waste the time having her people do that if it's not something that's worth the time and the energy spent. So that's kind of the snarky answer, because the church still has them, and because she still has them, we should read them because she doesn't preserve junk. Now, the nicer answer is really an answer to the question, but why then would the church try to preserve these letters? Because the content of the letters, again, even if the players are nobodies, and who knows, maybe they weren't, but we don't know, and nothing here preserves it, because that's not the important part. The important thing is the content of the letters. And the content is so good, apologetically, because that's the genre. Spoiler alert! The genre of the epistle is apologetics. Why would you want to be a Christian? What's so good about Christians? Let me tell you. And let me show you how all the things you think you know aren't actually so good, and why we're better. It's that approach and the description of, so you want to be a Christian. Here's what they look like. Here's how they behave. Here's what they do. And both of those things matter, because all of the arguments against Christianity today are pretty much, at their core, the same arguments against Christianity that have always been floating around. So rather than trying to reinvent the wheel and do work twice, we take the work somebody has already done and keep it and keep using it, because, you know, if it ain't broke, doesn't need fixing. But also, It tells us who are ourselves disciples of the apostles and disciples of Christ, how we are to be. In that sense, it's very much like something like the Didache that says, hey, you want to be a Christian? Here's what you look like. Here's how you talk. Here's the things you don't mess with. Here's the things you do mess with. And that's perennially important. As long as there are Christians, Christians are going to need to be reminded in clear, good, beautiful language who they are, what they do, what they look like, how they interact, and why.
So he really hit the nail on the head about Christianity.
Oh, yeah. I mean, the chapter that we've run in margin comments, again, I think that's chapter 5, but I don't remember for sure. I think it is. It is so classic. It's so good. Because it just basically says, you want to be a Christian, here's what the entire life of the Christian looks like in less than 100 words. And this, you know, this is the joy. I said something like this already to one person today. I can't believe that part of my job, I get paid to do this, to go up into the workroom for an hour drinking coffee with Pastor Bruzek and pouring through binders of margin comments and putting new ones in and reading all of this stuff written by people that are way older and way smarter than either of us, and then arrange them and put them in the bulletins every week for you also to read and enjoy. I cannot believe that that is part of my job, because it is so great. And it's very humbling, because I read all of these people who say it way better than I ever could. And rather than trying to pick myself up and make myself to be as good as they are, I will just let them speak for themselves and will let their voice continue on in the church. It's kind of a long answer to your question, but did that...
You did great, and I appreciate those things that you put in the
book. Praise the Lord. It's good. Yes?
Do you find this to be God-inspired?
That's a hard question. Do I find this to be God-inspired? Well, it depends on what you mean by God-inspired. See, it's a hard question to answer. If you mean that this is on the same level as Scripture, no.
Okay.
It's not a part of the scriptural canon. Okay. If it was on the same level as Scripture, it would be Scripture.
Well, that's what I thought.
Yeah, but it isn't.
It's Scripture, so it's not going to be.
Yeah. However, it's still something in the Christian canon,
okay,
which means that the church says, this is actually something really good for you to read, and it's really important, and it's really valuable, and it's done really well. So it is then inspired in that sense. Maybe I'll try to do it this way. In the Latin version of the Small Catechism, that's important, because people who studied theology didn't study it in German. Sorry, Germans. Everybody hated German. Latin was the scholarly language. German was the vernacular, so there's a version of it for the people, but the one they actually studied is in Latin, and it's slightly different than the German, which is the basis for all the English translations that you know and probably had to learn by heart at some point. The third commandment, the explanation, the Latin says, we should fear and love God so that we do not despise his word or his divinely inspired sermons. So, the Lutheran understanding of inspiration also says that when the pastor gets up into the pulpit and preaches the sermon that he spent a week or two or three or four writing, that's God-inspired. But we're not going to go comb through the archives of the Missouri Synod and add all of the sermons into the Bible. Do you see the distinction? So it is God-inspired, yes, but it's also not God-inspired Scripture. Does that answer you? Okay. Yes, Meredith.
I know it is part of the study, but I may see this as a testimony, like my testimony to my kindred about about the revelations that God has given me.
Sure.
Is a testimony.
Yeah.
That's like my, you know, God inspired.
Yes, yes. That's another way that you can think of something being God inspired. And it's funny you should bring that up, because I just talked about this last night at men's Bible study. I don't know if you have looked in the life together, if you're curious about what everybody else is learning. I'm kind of a nosy Parker. I like putting my nose over the fence. So, you know, I like to look at what all the other pastors are working on, and I read what all the other classes are about. And then I say, boy, I wish I wasn't teaching so I could come into this class. But we're reading through some of the first few centuries of martyrdom accounts. So we have 5, 6 of these martyrdom accounts, and I put a book together, and we're just reading some of those. But last night was all introduction, and the big question of the introduction is, what is a martyr? Because the way we think about this, you're tempted to believe that a martyr is somebody who dies. And that's true, but that's not all of the truth. Because the word martyr comes from the Greek, martyreo, martyria, and all of that just means a testimony. You can go to court, and if you are the witness giving your witness statement, you are a martyr. You're somebody who gives your testimony. And that should make you rethink a little bit Revelation 12. And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word, which is not my spoken words, it's the logos, the divine word, of whom they testified, which is of whom they martyred. They walked around being martyrs. So in a broad sense, what is a martyr? Every Christian is a martyr, because every Christian in word, in thought, and in deed is bearing testimony to the living word that has filled them. And that is inspired. Think about what Peter says. Hey, listen, you know, you're going to have to go to trial, and you know, they're going to kill you, but don't worry about what you'll say, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. Well, that's inspiration. So we could talk, we have to have a whole class on inspiration, but I'm going to encourage you just very briefly to think about inspiration in a broad way as what the Lord drives you to say, the words the Lord gives you to say, the confession that the Lord puts upon your lips and in your heart and in your life. And all of that then is inspired, because it doesn't, it's like Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Beautiful. But what's the only problem? It's not actually your confession, Peter. Truly flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. An inspired confession. So, really quickly, why is this written? To answer those three questions that Diognetus asked, and to make an apology for the faith, which does not mean, oh man, I'm really sorry. The apology means a defense, apologetics. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to answer all your questions, and I'm going to show you what's so great about Christianity. Okay? And because we're basically out of time, the introduction, you can read the introduction on your own. It's only one verse, actually, but three paragraphs. Super quick and easy, and it kind of is already what you've heard, because it's basically just Mathetes saying, hey, you asked these three questions. Maybe the one or two big points I would have you take away from the introduction is, what is the gospel? And I want you to understand that in this way, that the gospel is freedom, which is great, but freedom can't exist by itself. If you are set free, you are set free from something towards something. The act of being set free, or the freedom in which you live, is sort of the into. in motion from one place to another. So the gospel as freedom means that you're freed from the binding of the law. But the more fun way to think about it is from doing the bare minimum. Because that's what the law says. If you live under the law, it's, oh, I got to meet my quota. I got to hit the bar. But all I have to do is I have to get there. I have to do the bare minimum. Money is a great way to illustrate this. Because under the law, how much money do you give to the temple? What do you bring? 10%, tithe. That's literally what tithe means, is 1/10. So you say, I bring my 1/10, and then you look at someone like the Pharisees and the scribes, what do? They bring their 10%. What? What's your problem, Jesus? I did exactly what the law said. And Jesus says, yeah, but that's just the bare minimum. This is why somebody like the widow who comes and puts her mite in is such a great example, because she's putting in comparatively quite a bit less than what the Pharisees are, but it's never been about quantity. That's not the point. Quantity isn't the point. So then freedom from the bare minimum, freedom from the constraints, freedom from this becomes freedom to excess, the freedom to love and to be loved. And again, to use money as an example, then you go from the, oh, I got to get my 10%, got to make sure I do this. Oh, my 10%. How much treasure from the plunder of Jericho do we bring? Ah, well, 10%, but the rest we get to keep. 10%, we got to get our 10%. You go from that to, and they sold all of their houses, and they brought 100% of the proceeds to the church and laid it in big sacks of money, like in the cartoons, at the feet of the apostles. It goes from 10 to 100%. Not everybody gives 100%. Some people still are only giving 10%. But now the door is open for you actually to have a sense of freedom in, oh, I'm not constrained by this anymore. I could do 10%, I could do 20, I could do 30. Oh, I could do 100%. Why? Because I'm loving. Now I'm free to love. So the gospel becomes freedom to excess, excess in giving, excess in hospitality, excess in love that's offered, excess in beauty, all of this. We can be better than the bare minimum. We are allowed to be better than the bare minimum. The gospel has set us free to that end. And Mathetes talks that way in this epistle. Hey, listen, you think Christians are really weird. Well, guess what? That's because you all are living by bum, 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 bum. You're still living under the law. But you're living under these laws of your gods. Christians are free in the law of their God under the gospel. And now, in our freedom, we have joy and gratitude and true love and affection for one another. We can actually love ourselves less and love other people more. We're free to do that now. We weren't before. So that's one big thing. And the other one that I really want to look at, especially in terms of what the men are studying, the whole aspect of martyrdom and what I just told you, every Christian is a martyr. The Romans are fascinated by the Christians because the Christians don't fear death. But they don't. It's not the same way that the Gauls, I have this really famous statue here for you, the Gauls, the ancient Celts, the Romans were afraid of them. I mean, wouldn't you be when you show up on your grain and fish diet, your nice 5'6", full-grown man, and you go out into the woods where they're drinking milk and eating meat, and you have these 6'4 giants coming out of the woods with no armor, and they've painted themselves blue, and they just run at you with reckless abandon. They don't get in a nice, neat line and march like soldiers. They just scream and run, and they have these terrible, terrible Carinx war horns that they play that sound like demons. You should look it up on YouTube. You can hear what a Carinx sounds like, the old Celtic battle horns. They are haunting. I'd be terrified out of my wits if I walked through the forest and I heard that. And then these big, those are my people, by the way. So they don't fear death. The Gauls don't fear death in the sense that they don't care if they live or die. They don't put armor on. They just throw themselves right into the frenzy and fall on the sword. And the Romans, boy, these people are savages. But the Christians don't fear death in a civilized way. Okay, we're not going to hunt death down, but if you want to kill us, that's all right. They go, what's the matter with you? Well, we don't have anything to lose. Well, you're losing your life. Oh, no, we're not. Don't worry. We already lost our life a long time ago. Now we're living in Christ. Eternity has already begun. What can you do? And it's this crazy attitude of these Christians. And they're happy. Hey, you want to kill me? Okay. All right. Hi, lions. Here I am. What is the matter with these people? They have a joy. They have a joy in the faith. So those are those 2 points that you'll get from the introduction. Next week, we'll look at chapter 2. Introduction is chapter 1. Next week, we'll look at chapter 2. You don't have to read this ahead of time. You don't have to read it at all. We'll be talking about it in class. You do whatever you want to do. Next week, we will look at chapter 2. We'll spend the whole time on chapter 2. There's a lot to say. Really good case he makes for why the idols and the gods that the pagans are worshiping are kind of silly. Like, I thought you guys were really smart. Why are you doing this? Okay. All right. We're going to go pray matins, and we're in Te Deum season, not Benedictus. Our hymn is Epiphany 401, from God the Father, Virgin Born, 401. And if you forget, by the time you get downstairs, ask me and I'll tell you again.